As has been mentioned, this week was Israel's 70th birthday. And so we're going to be taking a little bit of a departure from the weekly Torah portion to reflect on the meaning of this for us. Where did we start 2,000 years ago? While the temple blazed, the victors plundered everything that fell in their way and slaughtered wholesale all who were caught. No pity was shown for age, no reverence for rank. Children and greybeards, laity and priests alike were massacred. Every class was pursued and encompassed in the grasp of war, whether supplicants for mercy or offering resistance. The roar of the flames, streaming far and wide, mingled with the groans of the falling victims. And owing to the height of the hill and the mass of the burning pile, one would have thought that the whole city was ablaze. Then the din. Nothing more deafening or appalling could be conceived than that. There were the war cries of the Roman legions sweeping onward in a mass, the howls of the rebels encircled by fire and sword, the rush of the people who, cut off above, fled panic-stricken, only to fall into the arms of the foe, and their shrieks as they met their fate. With the cries on the hill were blended those of the multitude in the city below, and now many who were emaciated and tongue-tied from starvation, when they beheld the sanctuary on fire, gathered strength once more for lamentations and wailing. Transjordan and the surrounding mountains contributed their echoes, deepening the din. But yet more awful than the uproar were the sufferings. You would indeed have thought that the Temple Hill was boiling over from its base, being everywhere one mass of flame, but yet that the stream of blood was more copious than the flames, and the slain more numerous than the slayers. For the ground was nowhere visible through the corpses, but the soldiers had to clamber over heaps of bodies in pursuit of the fugitives. The temple site was now nearly empty of rebels, and the Roman troops set up their standards within the court opposite the eastern gate and sacrificed to them. And with rousing acclamations hailed Titus as Imperator, Commander-in-Chief. Some of the temple priests were still taking refuge on the sanctuary wall, although at least two of them had chosen to end their lives spectacularly by plunging into the flames. On the fifth day, those who were left were too hungry to hold out any longer. They surrendered themselves to the Romans, only to be put to death by Titus, on the basis that it is fitting for priests to perish along with their temple. So it was that, according to Josephus and other ancient sources, in the summer of 70 CE, the Romans defeated the Jewish revolt in Jerusalem. As we've seen, the temple was razed, was destroyed, the city was razed to the ground. Josephus calculated that over 1 million people died. Those who survived those terrible times might have been forgiven for thinking that, terrible as that destruction had been, Jewish life in the land, and Jerusalem in particular, would recover as they had done after the Babylonian destruction, that the temple would rebuilt maybe 70, maybe 100 years later. However, as Messiah prophesied only some 3 decades before this destruction, this was in fact the beginning of a prolonged period of Jewish exile from the city and from the land. As we read, Yeshua came out of the temple, and one of the Talmudim said to him, "Look, Rabbi, what huge stones, what magnificent buildings." "You see all these buildings," Yeshua said to him, "they will be totally destroyed. Not a single stone will be left standing." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Kephar, Yaakov, Yochanan, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what sign will show when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And he said, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you are to understand that she is about to be destroyed. Those in Yehuda must escape to the hills. Those inside the city must get out. Those in the country must not enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, when everything that has been written in the Tanakh will come true. What a terrible time it will be for pregnant women and nursing mothers. For there will be great distress in the land and judgment on the people. Some will fall by the edge of the sword. Others will be carried into all the countries of the Goyim. And Jerusalem will be trampled down by the Goyim until the age of the Goyim has run its course. But when exactly would the age of the Goyim run its course? When would this trampling down of Jerusalem by Gentiles be over? When would a Jewish banner rise once again over the old city of Jerusalem to mark the restoration of Jewish hegemony? Century after century passed, and it seemed with every passing year that this dream of being reunited with our city got further and further away for our people. For thousands of years, Passovers came and went without our people being able to act on that cherished prayer next year in Jerusalem. While countless billions of apparently futile prayers were sent up to heaven to the Lord who had exiled them, expressing the hope that one day we would be restored, that the walls of Jerusalem would be restored. In 1948,
if we can put the next one on.
Prayers for the restoration of Jewish life in the land found fruition in the miraculous founding of the State of Israel. But the fact that Jerusalem at that time still remained in Arab hands after the War of Independence meant that it was Tel Aviv, the new city of Tel Aviv, built on sand dunes not long before, and not the ancient city of Jerusalem, which became the capital of this restored Jewish state. During the period of Jordanian rule, Jews were forbidden access to the old city, and a wall of division separated the modern western side of the city from the ancient Jewish capital towards the east. But as the restoration of the Jewish state in 1948 indicated, the time to favor Zion had come. And there would be no denying the tidal wave of prophetic fulfillment which had been unleashed. The events of 1967 would finally see the curtain close on 2,000 years of Jewish exile from the ancient city of our fathers. When Israel's Arab nations neighbors provoked war with the Jewish state in June 1967, the prophetic clock, or the tectonic prophetic plates, took one mighty shift forward. The Israeli assault on the Mount of Olives was launched at 8:30 in the morning of June the 7th. Colonel Gur hurried to the Intercontinental Hotel at the southern end of the Mount of Olives, and from there he looked down over the whole of the Temple Mount. After a few moments' contemplation, looking at a scene no Israeli had been allowed to contemplate for 19 years, he gave the orders for an assault to be launched through St. Stephen's Gate, the only entrance to the city on the eastern side of the city wall. And then he spoke through his radio link to his commanders. "We are going up to the old city, to the Temple Mount, to the Wailing Wall," he said. Visions of ghostly Roman armies assaulting the temple some 2,000 years before must have plagued the minds of Israeli soldiers, conscious of this moment in history, as Colonel Gur adjured them. "For thousands of years," he said, "the Jewish people have prayed for this moment. Israel is awaiting our victory. Good luck." The attack went unexpectedly well. In fact, there was remarkably little resistance. It was only a few hours before the first Israeli troops reached the Wailing Wall, the Kotel. And in spite of the danger that still surrounded them, because there were still Arab snipers around, they began to pray. They were quickly joined by dozens more. Moshe Amirav, among the first of the paratroopers to reach the wall, described the scene. "We ran there," he said, "a group of panting soldiers lost on the plaza of the Temple Mount, searching for a giant stone wall. We did not stop to look at the Mosque of Omar, even though this was the first time we had seen it close up. Forward, forward. Hurriedly, we pushed our way through the Maghreb gate, and suddenly we stopped, thunderstruck. There it was before our eyes, grey and massive, silent and restrained, the Western Wall. Slowly, slowly, I began to approach the wall in fear and trembling, like a pious cantor going to the lectern to lead the prayers. I approached it as the messenger of my father and my grandfather, of my great-grandfather, and of all the generations in all the exiles who had never merited seeing it. And so they sent me to represent them." Somebody recited the festive blessing, the Shehecheyanu. "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive and maintained us and brought us to this time." But I could not answer amen. I put my hand on the stones, and the tears that started to flow were not my tears. They were the tears of all Israel, tears of hope and prayer, tears of Hasidic tunes, tears of Jewish dances, tears which scorched and burned the heavy gray stone. The excitement in Israel, particularly in Jerusalem, that the whole city was now under Israeli control was intense. There was a constant stream of people to the Western Wall on the afternoon of June 7th. Some to pray, others just to stare, so the then Palestine Post recorded. Many put petitions for the health of their dear ones in the spaces between the giant stones that had been placed for the glory of God. That afternoon, many Israeli leaders also made their way to the Western Wall. One of the first two was the senior chaplain to the Israeli forces, Rabbi Shlomo Goren. He came, the Palestine Post reported, at an eager run. He was carrying a Sefer Torah and recited the prayer, thanking God for allowing him to live to see that moment, the Shehecheyanu. Goren stayed at the wall for several hours, reciting psalms of praise for the victory and prayers for the souls of those who had been killed in securing it. Shortly after Rabbi Goren reached the wall, the defense minister, Moshe Dayan, you know, the guy with the eye patch, arrived together with generals Narkis and Rabin. "I felt truly shaken and stood there murmuring a prayer for peace," Yitzhak Rabin later recalled. Motta Ger's paratroopers were struggling to reach the wall and touch it. "We stood among a tangle of battle-weary men who were unable to believe their eyes or restrain their emotions. Their eyes were moist with tears, their speech incoherent. The overwhelming desire was to cling to the wall, to hold on to that great moment as long as possible. We have united Jerusalem, the divided capital of Israel," Diane declared. "We have returned to the holiest of holy places, never to depart from it again. To our Arab neighbors, we extend also at this hour, and with added emphasis at this hour, our hand in peace. And to Christian and Muslim fellow citizens, we solemnly promise full religious freedom and rights. We did not come to Jerusalem for the sake of other people's holy places, and not to interfere with the adherents of other faiths, but in order to safeguard its entirety and to live there together with others in unity." Dayan, Rabin, Narkis were followed at the wall by many other leading figures, chief amongst whom was Levi Eshkol, the prime minister. And thus, the first leader of a Jewish government to visit the site of the temple since its loss 1,897 years ago, commented the Palestine Post. And meanwhile, up on the Temple Mount, Colonel Gur addressed his men, "Paratroopers, conquerors of Jerusalem," he began. "When the Temple Mount was conquered by the Greeks, it was liberated by the Maccabees. The Kanaim and Bar Kokhba fought against those that destroyed the Second Temple. For 2,000 years, the Temple Mount was off limits to Jews until you, the paratroopers, came and returned it to the bosom of its people. The Western Wall, towards which every Jewish heart beats, is again in our hands. Many Jews risked their lives over our very long history to come to Jerusalem and to reside in it. An infinite number of wistful poems have expressed the profound desire for Jerusalem that beats in every Jewish heart. During the War of Liberation, incredible efforts were made to reclaim the heart of the people, the Old City, and the Western Wall. But to you has fallen the great privilege to complete the circle, to give back to the people its eternal capital and its sacred center. Many paratroopers, our finest and most veteran comrades, fell in this terrible battle. It was a rapid and ferocious battle. In it, you functioned as one body that crushed anything that stood in your way without concern for your own injuries. You did not gripe, you did not complain, you did not report. You just advanced and conquered. Jerusalem is yours forever. Now, the news that Israeli forces had recovered the ancient city of Jerusalem, including the Western Wall and the Temple Mount, impacted hugely upon Jews everywhere across the world. Instinctively, all knew that some kind of spiritual threshold had been crossed. With the restoration of Jewish sovereignty over the now undivided city of Jerusalem, all felt at last that the days of the Roman exile, the times of the Gentiles, were coming to an end, and that an old, terrible chapter of Jewish history had now been closed. This had been a chapter which told of Jewish servitude to the Gentile nations. Yes, a chapter in which the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem had been constantly trodden under by the feet of Gentiles, had now been closed. With the events of June 1967, it was clear that a fresh page in Jewish history, a page full of hope and promise, had now begun. Indeed, it had. But perhaps not quite in the way that most Jews envisaged in 1967. Because the successful outcome of the Six-Day War didn't in itself bring about the coming of Messiah, the reconstruction of the long-prayed-for temple. And moreover, if Jews at that time expected the world simply to roll over and accept the fact that Hashem had returned Jerusalem to our Jewish people, then they were to be much mistaken. On the contrary, just as Jews instinctively knew that a page had turned in our Jewish history, indeed in world history, so too, it's clear in retrospect that there was a sea change also in Gentile opinion towards Israel. Of course, Arab and Muslim neighbors had always been antagonistic towards the Jewish state. But with those Israeli victories of 1967, those who had been sympathetic to Israel before in the liberal West became antagonistic. In succeeding years, Israel's conquest of Jerusalem was to be denounced by governments across the globe and by the United Nations, to the extent that Zechariah's prophecy that Jerusalem would become, Naomi, a cup of reeling for all nations can be considered to have been fulfilled. The status of Jerusalem and of all other territorial gains paid for in Jewish blood during the Six-Day War remains to this day a political hot potato among political hot potatoes, and is commonly regarded as the single most significant blockage to peace in the Middle East and therefore of the world. Calls for the redivision of Jerusalem eerily echo another of Zechariah's prophecies, which also speaks of the nations of the world gathering against Jerusalem to enforce its will and to reimpose Gentile hegemony. Although the liberation of Jerusalem in 1967 did not quite bring about that millennial kingdom in the way that Jews perhaps hoped at that moment, It is nevertheless true to say that it lit sparks of revival among our people, which in time shall lead, we trust, to the realization of that hope. Like a thunderclap from the heavens, the liberation of Jerusalem in 67 released a spirit of renewal among our people, such as not been seen since the first century. Natan Sharansky later spoke of the huge sense of Jewish pride which the news of the liberation of Jerusalem had brought to the oppressed, assimilated Jews of Russia. David Samuels of Tablet magazine interviewed Sharansky in 2016. Growing up as a child in Donetsk, Samuels asked, what did you know about other Jewish communities in the world? I didn't know anything about Jewish communities, Sharansky replied. I knew nothing about Judaism. I knew nothing about Jewish history, nothing about Jewish religion. I knew very well that I am a Jew because that's what was written in the ID of your parents. And there was a lot of anti-Semitism and discrimination, that's all. When did you first start to discover that Jews were a people with a history and were living in other places but not besides Donetsk? I first realized that I have a history, people, and a country in 1967, after the Six-Day War. For the Soviet Union, the victory of Israel in that war was a big humiliation. And suddenly Jews discovered that all the people around you, friends and enemies, Jews and non-Jews, connect this country, Israel, with you. And so you want to understand what this connection means. That's when in the underground, from the books that were brought to us by American Jews, we started reading about ourselves and about our history. And we find out that we have such an exciting history, beginning from Exodus, from Egypt, until these days. There were Jews coming from all over the world. They would say, oh, your father is from Odessa. My grandfather is from Odessa. We are family. We want to help you. And you discover there is the state of Israel, Hamedinat Israel, which also wants to help you. So that's how you discover your identity. That's what gives you the strength to start fighting for your dignity and your freedom. In the United States in particular, the events of the Six-Day War prompted another kind of spiritual renewal, as thousands of young Jews began to inquire as to the possibility that Yeshua, who had for millennia been framed as the blonde-haired Christian Christ, an enemy of the Jewish people, might in fact be our Jewish Messiah. Echoes of the biblical story of Yosef, who threw off his Egyptian garb and showed the scars of his circumcision to his disbelieving brothers. So these young Jews saw at that moment, through those caked on layers of Christian theology, that they saw the hidden real Sabra identity of the Jew from Galilee. Indeed, just as Yosef's brothers, their eyes opened, embraced their long-lost brother, so these young Jews were emboldened to embrace Yeshua as their long-lost Messiah. Not as Christ, but as Messiah. Moreover, ever since 1967, watch these young Jews sense in their spirits, academics, both Jews and non-Jews, have made increasingly plain, stripping away those layers of Christendom which have obscured Yeshua's true identity as a Jew of Jews and Rabbi of Rabbis, a character and a phenomenon of which all Jews, whether they believe in him or not as Messiah, can rightly be proud, as having changed the world like no other in the great, already great pantheon of Jews whom, like Einstein and others, have impacted the world. We here today share the same sense of irrepressible surge of Jewish pride, unity, and resolve, of which Natan Sharansky once spoke following the liberation of Jerusalem, and look with prayerful anticipation toward the final and complete spiritual liberation of Jerusalem, as foretold by the prophet Zechariah. The restoration of Jewish sovereignty in 1948, and in particular, the events of 1967, signaled that the time of the Gentiles, and it's not just a chronological period, the time of the Gentiles is also a metaphorical dominion. Something we might call Gentilism, a period of overwhelming political and spiritual Gentile hegemony over the Jewish people and of Judaism, is coming to an end. Let all people of the book, in particular our Christian brothers and sisters, take note of what is written in our scriptures and is shortly coming to pass. For as the prophet Zechariah said, I will make Jerusalem a cup that will stagger the surrounding peoples. Even Yehuda will be caught up in the siege against Jerusalem. And when that day comes, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, for all the goyim, all the nations, all the Gentiles, the non-Jews. All who try to lift it will hurt themselves. And all the earth's nations will be massed against her. When that day comes, I will seek to destroy all nations attacking Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on those living in Jerusalem a spirit of grace and prayer. And they will look to me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will be in bitterness on his behalf, like the bitterness for a firstborn son. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And they will say, Adonai is my God. And finally, everyone remaining from all the nations that came to attack Jerusalem will go up every year to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaot, and to keep the festival of Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, Adonai Tzvaot, then no rain will fall on them. In this coming day it will be, as the prophet Micha also declared, that many non-Jews, many Gentiles will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Yaakov, for he will teach us about his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth Torah, the word of Adonai from Jerusalem. As we have heard, the last 2,000 years may have seen the subjugation of the Jewish people under the Gentile nations, but that age is coming to an end. A prophetic page has been turned, and even as we speak, we will no longer see the continued subjugation of Judaism and the Jewish people, but an ascent of Judaism and the Jewish people. As with Messiah at our head, God restores the land and our faith. It is not to London, New York, Moscow, Paris, Beijing, or even Abertillery. Not to the Vatican or Mecca that the nations shall stream. Don't look anywhere else in the world but to Jerusalem. And they will stream to Jerusalem to hear the Torah, the word of the Lord, Messiah's Torah. And so with this in view, I say to all those that have ears, get with God's program. Get with it. See where history is headed. It's there in the scriptures, prophesied, for all to see. Get with it. Do not be among those nations that will amass against Jerusalem, opposing God's plan, but become a part of Israel, become a part of the Commonwealth of Israel by faith. See your destiny alongside the Jewish people, with the Jewish people, as part of the Jewish people, embracing Hashem's word, his Torah, as seen, as made manifest for us interpreted and practiced for us, exemplified for us in the person of Yeshua the Messiah. Get with that program, and peace be upon you. Amen. Amen.